All right, if you have not already turned there, we are going to be in Philippians chapter 1, and I read for you verses 12 through 26. We will be just looking at the last portion of verse 18 through verse 20. We are in the series, The Christ-Centered, Gospel-Worthy Life. Some of you are familiar with one of my former professors from the Master Seminary, Dr. Harris. He is a godly man, one who is definitely exemplifies Christ in his character, who loves God, who puts on display over and over his love for Christ and his desire to honor him. One of the ways in which he always started out his class or even his sermons that I've listened to is he would say, let's just say we're in Philippians 1, he would say we're in Philippians 1, but we're going to get there by way of, and then he'd tell you where they're going to start. And so I am going to do the same similar thing here. We are in Philippians 1, verses 18 through 20, but we are going to get there by way of Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 24 through 30. Luke chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. In this passage, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man that ever lived. And he says this. Let me find my spot. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. That's John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, Jesus says, none is greater than John. And then he goes on to make his point, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John's disciples had come to ask Jesus if he truly was the Christ on behalf of John the Baptist. And then there were crowds gathered in. Jesus takes the opportunity then to preach to them and tell them who could be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But I want to focus in on what he says about John the Baptist. He says, no, there among those born of women, none is greater than John. What was John like? I want to look at really the attitude or what was behind the man. Over in Matthew chapter 3, we have more insight into John the Baptist's life. Matthew chapter 3. What were the characteristics of the man who was called by Jesus himself the greatest man who ever lived? Well, we see some of that in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He goes on further, verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. In this passage, we see what was behind the heart of John the Baptist. First of all, he understood his purpose. In verses 2 through 3, we see that he's preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was the one that was to come and prepare the way of the Lord, and he knew that. He knew what his purpose was. Not only that, he understood his privilege. He had a true humility about him. Because he says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And catch this, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Other translations, not worthy to untie. He was humble. He understood what a great privilege it was for him to even baptize Jesus, saying, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, and you come to me. He knew his purpose, and he knew his privilege, and he understood his position before Jesus. Over in John chapter 3, even more insight into the greatest man that ever lived according to Jesus himself. John chapter 3 and verse 25. I'll start there so you can see the context of it. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. I mean, his heart beat with humility. I must decrease. Christ must increase. That was the heart of the one who was called the greatest man that ever lived by Jesus Christ himself. And that same attitude that was seen in the greatest man that ever lived, according to Jesus himself, is also found in the Apostle Paul. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. Hopefully you're following with me. Acts 9. After Paul has been converted by Christ, he meets Christ. Christ comes in and shines a great light upon him. He is met there with his sin. Christ says, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul is transformed. And Jesus says this to Ananias, after his conversion. Verse 15, chapter 9, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul understood that purpose. You can see that it carries all the way through to the end of Acts, of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verses that we've looked at in verses 28 through 31, where it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation, this is Paul speaking, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All the way up and through the point of his own persecution, Paul understood his purpose to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he was a chosen instrument of God, of Christ himself, to go and proclaim to the Gentiles and along the way the nation of Israel as well. He understood his purpose, and we see that in the way that he carried it out. Not only that, just like John the Baptist, Paul understood his privilege. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, this is what Paul says to the church in Ephesus. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, to me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the gospel. He counted it a privilege to speak on behalf of Christ. He counted it a privilege to be a chosen instrument of the Lord, even to suffer for his sake. Not only that, as John the Baptist understood his position, that Christ must increase and he must decrease, so did Paul, coming to our passage in Philippians 1 and verse 20, where he states, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That Christ would be highlighted. That Christ would be magnified. That whether by life or by death, his life is of no account to him, but that Christ would be exalted. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. And you can almost hear the echo here. Christ must increase and I must decrease. Well, as we come to our passage here, the end of verse 18 and through verse 20, I want to set before you again the framework of where we're headed, where we've been with these verses. It's 12 through 26 where we see really the example of the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life. And that is the life that Paul calls the Philippian saints to in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the call. This is the first imperative that Paul gives to the church in Philippi, and it is to have that Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life. And what he does, as I said earlier, verses 12 through 26, he gives us that example of what it looks like to be a Christ-centered, gospel-worthy man. I want to give you what it is. Here we have five main concerns in verses 12 through 26 of one who is Christ-centered and gospel-worthy. Five main concerns of the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life in verses 12 through 26. We looked in verses 12 through 14 and saw that Paul's main concern there was the advancement of the gospel. He was in prison. He was in chains, secured to the Roman soldier for doing what was right, for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his first thing that he says to the believers there in Philippi is not, well, I'm being well fed, or I'm being taken care of, or anything about his physical circumstances. But rather, that his life, what has happened to him, has served as a platform for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was made known to the whole imperial guard. Remember, 9,000 soldiers strong, and to the most elite, and then out to the streets of Rome. Then in verses 15 through 18, we saw there that the main concern of Paul was that Christ was proclaimed, period. Even though some were preaching Christ with a wicked pretense, with selfish ambition, and with a desire to inflict on Paul turmoil while he was in prison, he says, my life is of no account. All that matters to me is that Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. In the verses that we're going to look at this evening, the main concern you'll see at the end of verse 20 is the exaltation of Christ. So we have the advancement of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. In verses 21 through 24, we will see that Paul's main concern, one of the main concerns of the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life, is simply to be with Christ. To be with Christ. And then in verses 25 through 26, we'll see that Paul's main concern is the glory of Christ. Is the glory of Christ. And so, we are going to continue on in our journey here of the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life. And we're going to be doing this a little bit differently. I'm not going to give you an outline that you can hang your thoughts on or some headings to help us go through the passage. I'm simply going to go through the passage. And we're going to look at what Paul says regarding his main concern as a Christ-centered, gospel-worthy servant of Christ. First of all, he states at the end of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. And it's neat, most translations pick up on this division here. If your Bible makes a split in the paragraph there at the end of verse 18, bringing that down to the next paragraph through verses 19 and the following, I think that is an accurate understanding of what's going on. In verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I rejoice presently. I continue right now rejoicing. Then he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Now Paul moves his attention from the present to the future. And he connects that all the way through verses 19 and 20. If you notice with me, there in verse 19, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope in verse 20, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And what the translators have done is picked up on that connection there. That Paul is now transitioning his focus to, you know what, I rejoice now because Christ is being proclaimed. I rejoice whatever's going on in my present circumstances because Christ is being preached. And I'm going to continue in the future even to rejoice. The idea of rejoice here is that of a state or condition of being happy or glad. It's a condition, a state in which you're living, of true happiness. Not focused on the circumstances, but rather a determination of the one who's rejoicing. It comes from his choice of the will, so to speak. He is rejoicing, and he says, he looks to the future, before it even comes, I'm going to continue to rejoice. This is fitting. This idea of making the decision to rejoice, regardless of the circumstances that he was facing, because later in chapter 4 and verse 4, he's going to command the Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord always. To rejoice in the Lord always, he says, and again I will say, rejoice. It is a central theme of this book, really. You have joy written all over the pages of this letter to the Philippian church. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul was constantly discussing with the Philippians, explaining to them the joy that was in his heart and in his life. Even in verse 18, like we see, I rejoice and I will rejoice. And also in verse 25, he talks of even convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He loves the joy that is in Christ. And it's always connected with Christ and the faith. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. For him, it was joy to think of the Philippians coming together in unity, putting each other first, and being humble. His joy was fixed on those things that were of eternal value. Even in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if I give all that I have in ministering to you and all of my efforts just vanquish, like being poured out as a drink offering, the drink offering being that which would be basically the steam would rise after you pour the drink offering on and it would be evaporated. Even if all my efforts are as if it's just completely evaporated, I will continue to rejoice. This was the heart of Paul. He was filled with joy. He speaks of joy in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He speaks of joy even in chapter 3, in verse 1, where he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 4, again, in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love for and long for, my joy and my crown. And it's incredible to think, put yourself in his circumstances. And yet, the joy that just flowed from his heart and from his life. It really is a true mark of a Christian, one who is filled with joy. And yet it is all too often that we as Christians can get so bogged down with the things of this world, can get our focus so derailed. And we go through this life with less than what Paul speaks of in regards to joy. So often we can be miserable, downtrodden, and lacking the joy that we can have in Christ regardless of the circumstances. But the reason that Paul had this joy is because he was always in connection with eternal things. It was always in connection with Christ or the purposes of Christ. It was always in connection with his service towards others, not what he could get out of this world. That needs to be us. That needs to be the church of Jesus Christ in this present day. That we would be filled with joy to overflowing because of all that Christ has done and because of our knowing him. He gives specifics, though, of why he will continue to rejoice. Verse 19, he says, "For I know." I have absolute confidence. I have absolute certainty. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance." Why was Paul so joyful? What was Paul basing his joy to come in? Well, it is that this will turn out for my deliverance. Here, this word, "this," refers back to verse 12, really, of what has happened to me. And even the NIV translates it that way, where it says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." So he's talking about that what has happened to him is going to be what results in his deliverance. But the issue comes with that word deliverance. Is Paul saying that he's rejoicing because he knows for certain, that he knows absolutely that he's going to be delivered from prison? I don't think that necessarily makes sense, especially when you take what has happened to him, his going into prison, being the thing that's going to turn out for him to be delivered from prison. Not only that, it's also, there's that connection with verse 20 where he says that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. There's still that impending uncertainty as far as what is going to come of the trial at hand. Remember, he's in prison at Rome, and he's been there sometime of that 2-year time span where he's freely proclaiming the gospel and people are coming to him as he's chained to the Roman soldier. There are three ways this word deliverance is used throughout the New Testament. It's actually the word soteria, where we get soteriology, the study of salvation. This word is mostly used in reference to salvation, eternal salvation. Sometimes referring to deliverance, that temporal or physical deliverance from danger or from harm or from prison. And also, it can refer to simple well-being or prosperity. Not prosperity like, you know, the prosperity preachers that we have in our day, but spiritual prosperity, ultimate good, ultimate deliverance or ultimate salvation. Basically this. When Paul says, I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, he is stating that what has happened to me, my chains, my imprisonment, and my preaching of the gospel and being here in Rome, this circumstance in my life will actually turn out for my ultimate good, for my ultimate well-being, for my spiritual prosperity, which is in connection with his salvation to come, but not specifically that through the prayers of the saints and through the help of the Spirit that he's going to be saved. He's already saved. So why is Paul so confident? Why is he so confident that what has happened to him is going to turn out for his ultimate good? Really, what you have is the overtones of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, God works all things out together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what Paul is speaking at here in regards to his deliverance. His ultimate good. But what is he basing that on? What is he depending on in regards to that deliverance? Is it his own efforts? Is it his own status as an apostle? He just knows that, you know, God is going to work all things out because of how he's called me and chosen me to be an instrument of his? Is he relying on even his own faithfulness? Well, he says there in verse 19, really he's depending on two things. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that through the prayers of God's people and through the Spirit of Christ, God is going to work what has happened to him, his present circumstances, he's going to work that out for his ultimate good in eternity. So he says, your prayers. Prayer here refers to the urgent request or plea to God on behalf of somebody else to meet a pressing need. And take into consideration here the significance of prayer. Paul is saying that God is going to use the prayers of the saints as a means by which he will turn out this circumstance for Paul to be his ultimate good. Prayer is vital. Prayer, again, is the work of the ministry. And he says that through your prayers, or on the basis, or by your prayers, by means of your prayers, what has happened to me is going to turn out to my deliverance. God has constantly worked through prayers all throughout history. Even throughout Scripture, we have examples of how God has worked through the prayers of his people for their good and for his glory. If you would, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. I'm going to give you a few examples and just walk our way through some places in Scripture where God used the prayers of his people to bring about the good. This is 2 Kings 19, verses 14 through 19. We have the prayer of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was basically coming in, banging on the doors, about to invade Judah. And he sends a letter to King Hezekiah saying, we're about to do this. And this is what Hezekiah says. Well, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He says in verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. He says, so now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. His prayer was for God's glory, for God to work in such a way to bring him glory. In verse 20, he gets the response. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And he goes on to say that he will answer Hezekiah's prayer. And we see it in verse 35 in chapter 19 there. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And King Sennacherib turned away. God responding and working through the prayer of his servant Hezekiah, and of miraculous proportion, coming in one night, taking the lives of 185,000 soldiers. We also have an example in the life of Daniel. If you would, turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, this is during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the nation of Israel and Judah are, again, captive to Babylon. And Daniel there prays this. In chapter 9, verses 3 through 15, he cries out, confessing the sin of the nation of Israel to God. Really humbles himself before God. He even equates himself with the nation of Israel, puts himself there as well. And then he prays this in verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to the pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy, O Lord. Hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And verse 20 tells us that while he was still speaking, praying, and confessing his sin, God comes in with an answer through his angel, Gabriel. And we get into the whole vision of the 70 weeks and things we're not going to go fully into. But what I do want to say is this. In that mention of the 70 weeks as a response to Daniel's prayer, we not only have the first coming of Christ, the Son of Man, put on display, but also his reign to come in Jerusalem in the end. God uses the prayer of his servant Daniel by his own sovereign plan and his own sovereign design, uses Daniel's prayer as the means by which all of history would unfold, even into all eternity, for the nation of Israel. Prayer is so significant. And Paul understood that. There's another example that I was going to show you, but for the sake of time, we're going to pass. It's just when Peter is getting out of prison because of the prayers of the church there. Prayer is vital. And it is on the prayers of the Philippians that God would use to bring about Paul's ultimate deliverance and good. Not only their prayer, but also the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says that there in verse 19, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This help is the supply of the abundant resources needed to meet that need. It speaks of assistance and support. Paul was not dependent upon himself or any status of his own or even his own efforts or his own faithfulness. He was dependent upon the prayers of God's people and the work of the Spirit in answering those prayers. And even in the way that this is constructed in the Greek, this blew me away. They are so closely connected, the prayers and the help of the Spirit, that what Paul is getting at is that it's that the Spirit of God uses those prayers for this outcome that he is counting on. There's an interrelation. What an incredible thing. We, as God's people in this church, must be so devoted to prayer for one another. Because God will use our prayers to bring about in each person's life his ultimate good for those who are his. Paul, in speaking of the help of the Spirit, really is just playing off of what Jesus had promised when the persecution would come, the Spirit would come to help those who were going to stand before kings and authorities and proclaim the gospel, and that the Spirit would give them the words to say. And that when Jesus would leave, he would send his helper, the Holy Spirit, to be a comfort to them and to be an aid to them in living in obedience to him. This is what Paul was relying on. And then moving into verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope. This deliverance is connected here with Paul's eager expectation and hope, as it is, or according to my expectation and hope, or with reference to my eager expectation and hope. That I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. His eager expectation. This word refers to really the straining of the neck. It's that concept of concentrated hope which ignores all other interests around. It's like when I go to a concert. Because I am not the tallest person in the building, oftentimes I am straining over everybody else just to see the main thing, the event, the people playing, the musicians. And that's really what we have here. Paul is straining past everything else that is surrounding him. All the other circumstances, all the other interests that he could have, all the other things pleading and begging for his attention. And he is looking past all that to the end, to that time when he will stand unashamed, to the hope that he had. That word for hope, it's not a wishful thinking. It's not, oh, please, I hope this happens. But rather giving a concentrated effort, a single focus, his main concern being that he would not be at all ashamed and that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And again, what is Paul straining his neck to see? what is he mainly concerned about? That I will not be at all ashamed. That word for ashamed refers to embarrassed, humiliated, disappointed. That I will not be disappointed. When? On that final day when he stands before Christ. There is going to be a day of accounting for Christians. This life is not all there is. And Paul was constantly living his life, looking past the distractions, looking past the pleasures of this world, and single-mindedly, single-focused upon that one main concern, that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. That he, when he stands before Christ on that final day, that he would not be disappointed. And friends, though we will not be judged for our sin at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I think some Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat, and as Jesus gives his accounting of their life as a Christian, I think some are going to have some big regret. I think for some, there will be some disappointment. Because of all the time wasted here on earth where they could have given more and more and more of themselves for Christ. But instead they lived for the weekend. Or lived for relaxation. Or lived for the ease and the comforts and the pleasures that are so tempting. Paul says, I strain my neck. I look beyond everything that's happening in this world, and I look for one thing, that I will not be ashamed. Now that's the negative side. The positive side, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This full courage speaks of an openness to the public. And really referring to speech oftentimes. It's that idea of not hiding something. It's the opposite of disappointment or being ashamed or being embarrassed. No worry of there being anything against him. But rather with all boldness, with full courage, with all openness, because of a life so fully devoted to Christ. Not a life split between the world and Christ, but rather one that is single focused on him. That with full courage, with all openness, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now as always, now and on into the future, that Christ would be honored in my life. That Christ would be honored in my body. I love this word for honored. It's that idea of exaltation, to cause someone to be held in greater esteem through the praise and deeds of others. In other words, Paul's desire is that the prestige of Christ would be advanced in connection with him. And he doesn't say that I will honor Christ. He says that Christ will be honored in my body. It's a position of humility. It's a position of I must decrease and Christ must increase. It's that through the prayers and through the help of the Spirit that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's not counting on his own strength. He's not counting on his own effort. He is counting on the strength that God gives, that Christ gives in connection of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's really the concept of the telescope. That idea of when we look at a star without the telescope, it's still as big as it is as though with the telescope. But the telescope makes it brighter in our perception. Paul's desire is that his life would work as a telescope to the world around, that Christ would be so highlighted in his life that everybody would see that it's all about him. So let it be. Let it be, whether by life or by death, regardless of the circumstances of our own lives. Let it be that Christ would be conspicuous in our own lives, that he would stand out because of how we live and how we speak, that our lives would attract more attention to Christ than to ourselves. That Christ would be as the highlighted word on the page of our lives, that he would be more clearly on display as an object under a fat magnifying glass. That he would be as the centerpiece in an art gallery where he is the focus and everything else is just off in the peripheral. That he would be more lifted up as a candle in a dark room in every circumstance of our lives. That our lives would serve as a platform for his beauty. Or as the rock on which the lighthouse sits. That our lives would serve as the instrument of God to exalt his Son. That we could be like that John the Baptist and like Paul, that Christ must increase, that I must decrease. One commentator said this: there is no purer desire than this, that the whole of our life and Christian service may enhance the glory and esteem of the one who alone is worthy. Paul's main concern was that Christ would be exalted in his life. Is that your main concern? Heavenly Father, we are floored by this example. Lord, we so desire for our lives to be Christ-centered and gospel-worthy. Lord, we so desire that Christ would be exalted in and through us. Lord, we need you to work in our hearts and in our lives. We need you to help us so that we might set our affections on things above rather than things of this earth. We need your grace in our lives to make our chiefest enjoyment be that which is of Christ. Lord, use our lives, use our church as a platform for the exaltation of Christ. Help us, Lord, to put aside, lay aside those sins and the weight that so easily ensnares us, those things that hinder us on our run in the race that you have placed before us. And help us run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. because he's the one who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and who has won the victory, and it's through his strength and his grace that we could be used to be an instrument to bring honor and glory to Christ in this world. Help us, Lord, to not hold near and dear the temporal things of this life, but rather to grip and hold on with all fastness, a longing to make Christ known to this world. We thank you for your word. Change us by it. Use it, convict us, and encourage us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.